Boy, isn't that hilarious? What is that? Yeah. That's so old, so old. I'm telling you. Would you all turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4? Ephesians chapter 4, as we're continuing this morning in our sermon series in Ephesians called His by Grace. I'm going to be just focusing on three verses this morning, Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 19. If you're using the church Bibles, you'll find this on page 978. If you're not using the church Bibles, just turn there. I'm reading out of the English Standard Version. And if you are able, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's Word? Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 through 19. These are the very words of God. Paul writes, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Another happy passage. I have the gift of discouragement. I have entitled the message this morning, in case you guys looked at the bulletin and couldn't figure out how to pronounce it, Terminal Paganitis. Terminal Paganitis. I want you to recall a few weeks ago when we began chapter 4 in Ephesians, the very first command that Paul gave the Ephesian church. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to do what? Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." If we take a look at the rest of Ephesians, from Ephesians 4, 1, all the way to through the end, we're going to see the theme of walking. We were to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Here in this passage that I began today in chapter 4, verse 17, continuing all the way to verse 32, we're going to hear that we're supposed to walk in holiness. Verse 17, "You must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." Beginning in chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, we're going to see that we are to walk in love. Look at verse 2, "and walk in love as Christ loved us." In chapter 5, verses 7 through 14, we're going to see that we're supposed to walk in light. Look at verse 8. "For at one time you were in darkness, but now you are in light. Walk as children of light." And then finally, from 5:15 through 6:9, we're going to see that we're supposed to walk in wisdom. Verse 15, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise." Walk is an ongoing metaphor in the scripture for the way we live. And so Paul is going to tell us that at the beginning of chapter 4, we were supposed to walk in a manner, live in a manner worthy of our calling. And now he's going to tell us, break that down to what that looked like, what that looks like, to walk in holiness, to walk in love, to walk in light, and to walk in wisdom. And we're moving in this morning, zooming in on this living holy lives. And it was critical for Paul to tell the Ephesians this, and therefore it is critical for us as well. Look how important this is. Paul says in verse 17, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord." In other words, what Paul is saying is, you think you may be just hearing from me, I am giving you a word from the Lord directly. This isn't my suggestion. This is not my good advice. This is the Lord's word to you. to walk in holiness. Now, I think it would be helpful for us just for a couple of minutes to try to understand the environment of first century Ephesus. It was, how can I put this, a moral cesspool. Okay? It was saturated with paganism, and so since I'm using this word pagan, let me just explain to you that what I mean by pagan is anything opposed to or denying God. Okay? It was saturated by paganism and immorality. In Ephesus was the temple of Artemis. The Greek goddess Artemis is the Roman goddess Diana, and the things that happened in that temple are beyond speaking. There was sexual perversion to the nth degree that took place as part of the worship of Diana. And I learned this week, around that temple was a 1/4 mile perimeter that was an asylum for criminals. In other words, a place where the worst of society could be safe. Okay, it was a moral cesspool. The Greek philosopher Heraclitus said this about Ephesus. He said, "The darkness and vileness with morals lower than the animals and inhabitants fit only to be drowned." They desperately needed a village missions church. So, and you know, we're shaking our heads at all of this, but you know what? Their culture was a lot like ours. Their culture was a lot like ours. And what Paul was trying to bring home to them and what he's trying to bring home to us this morning also is that we live as pilgrims in this world. We simply cannot be like the world. We cannot be of the world. We need to learn to live godly lives in a godless world. That's what Paul's telling them. That's what he's telling us. And this is what I believe the key point of this whole section is. And so it's the key point of my message this morning is that a Christian is a new creation in Christ. Everybody with me on that? 2 Corinthians 5:17. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. The old is gone. Behold, all things have become new. A Christian is a new creation in Christ. Therefore, if we are now truly Christians, we must live differently from those who aren't. Yeah? Make sense? If we are truly Christians, we must live differently from those who aren't. Now, Paul's description of the way the Ephesians used to live here in verses 17 through 19 to me sounded like a disease, and that's why I called it terminal paganitis. Okay? It's terminal because despite what I told the kids this morning, there is no cure. There's only new life. There are no band-aids, there's no medicine, there's no treatment, there's no chemo, there's no radiation. We need a new life in Christ. And it's paganitis because it characterizes those who deny God. Now notice that the Ephesians were told to no longer walk as the Gentiles or the pagans do, which infers a couple of things. Number one, it infers that this is how they used to walk. Right? No longer do this. This is how you used to be. And the fact that he would warn them of this tells us what? It's possible for us to slip into this kind of thinking and living again. We have to be alert. Most of this parallels what Paul tells us in Romans 1, 18 through 32, when he's talking about the depravity of mankind, how they've denied revelation, and God continues to turn them over to their own sinful desires and conduct. It's parallel to what Paul said in Ephesians 2, when he described us in our state before Christ as being dead in our sins and trespasses. Now, think about something here for just a second, guys. Paul is telling the Ephesian church to no longer walk as the Gentiles. Primarily, who makes up the Ephesian church? Gentiles. So it's interesting, but it's really important for us to understand something. In Jewish thought, there were only two races, Jews and Gentiles. Paul's saying there's a third race now. It's the church. It's those who are in Christ. Jew, Gentile, in Christ. And he's telling us we can't live the way we used to anymore because that's not who we are. So, break out your diagnostic manuals. We're now going to start taking a look at the symptoms of terminal paganitis. Okay? And the first symptom is this, that they're futile in their thinking. Futile in their thinking. As a matter of fact, that might be a general... Oops. Did we lose PowerPoint? Okay. And don't worry. Futile in their thinking. Okay, this might not only be a symptom, it might be an overall description of the status of a pagan mind. I believe that Paul is starting with thinking here because thinking controls our actions. If you want to understand scriptural anthropology, the way that God has designed us as human beings, it's that our thinking will impact our affections, and our affections are what impact our will. And so when you want to change your conduct, you have to start first by changing the way you think. When you change the way you think, it will change what you desire, and you will always follow your desires. And so that's how the Bible says that we work as men and women. And what he says is that true of a pagan is that they are futile in their thinking. Futile, idle, worthless, empty, transitory, without substance. If we looked back to the Old Testament, this is what Solomon is saying in Ecclesiastes was vanity. That's not vanity as looking in front of a mirror and saying, boy, aren't you good looking. It's vanity in terms of the worthlessness, the emptiness of these kinds of desires. It's life lived without any consideration for God or any consideration for eternity. It's living for the here and now only. It's living for temporal pleasure only. It's storing up treasures where rust and moth destroy and eat, and thieves break in and steal. It is a misplaced priority of life. And there's an emptiness in this kind of thinking that refuses to trust Christ. Even when they don't or can't recognize it, they miss the ultimate purpose of life. That's the thing. They can have so much right, but if they miss the ultimate purpose, if they miss the ultimate meaning, if they miss what all of life is supposed to be about, it's futile. It's meaningless. It's worthless. And they miss God's revelation of himself. I think another way to put this, if I were to summarize it, would be life without God is not really living. Because that's not how God designed us. There's an emptiness to that. And that's the overarching description of those who suffer from terminal paganitis. Okay, second symptom is they are darkened in their understanding. Why is pagan thinking futile? It's futile because their understanding is darkened. Here's what I want you to get this, guys. People who are not believers do not fail to follow God because of a lack of evidence or because of a lack of logic. I guarantee that's true. I'm not saying that evidence and logic don't have a purpose or don't have a role in our sharing with individuals. But if you wanted to boil it down, ask anybody who starts to list a laundry list of questions or problems they have with God. Why does God allow evil? How did the first evil come into the world? You know, and just start popping out question after question after question. And you stop and you say for just a second, if I could answer every one of these questions to your satisfaction, would you trust Christ? This is a smoke screen. Okay? But there is thinking that has been darkened because the entire reasoning process has been tainted by sin. This is what theologians call the nouthetic effects of sin. N-O-U-T-H-E-T-I-C. Nouthetic comes from the Greek word here, N-O-U-S, which refers to our thinking. That it's not that we can't think anymore, it's just that all of our thinking has been twisted. It's been thrown off kilter. It's darkened. Scripture describes this in a number of ways. I'm going to read a few passages to you. Jesus speaking to Jews in John, Jewish leaders in John 8:43 through 47. Listen to this. Why don't you understand what I say? Excellent question, Jesus. Why don't you tell us the answer? He says, it's because you can't even bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning. He doesn't stand in truth because there's no truth in him. And when he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he's the liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? I tell you the truth. Why don't you believe me? Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason you do not hear them is that you are not of God. It is so important for us to get that. He didn't say you're not of God because you don't hear my voice. He said you don't hear my voice because you're not of him. You can't. It's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4. Listen to this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. In their case, he's talking about those to whom the truth of the gospel is veiled. In their case, the God of this world, who's that? Satan has blinded the mind of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of glory of Christ. In other words, they suffer from satanic blinding of the mind. They can't see. Spiritual things, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, actually appear foolish to them. This is such an important passage. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person, which he is contrasting with the spiritual person, who is one who has the Holy Spirit, the natural person doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. This is the state of fallen mankind, spiritually intellectually darkened and blinded. The unbelieving mind operates as a slave to darkness, and only the Holy Spirit can change the mind of the unbeliever. Only the Holy Spirit can open the mind of the unbeliever so they understand and appreciate the revelation of God. A better argument will not win them. They need a new nature. They need a new heart. They need a new mind. They have to be enlightened. The Bible calls that regeneration. The Bible calls that being born again. They need a new life. Now, again, I have a degree in apologetics. Obviously, I'm going to try to convince people through evidence and logic and argument, but all that is an instrument that God can use. But he's got to open their hearts. He's got to open their minds, right? Okay. So, futile in their thinking, darkened in their understanding. Three, spiritual paganitis or terminal paganitis is characterized by being alienated by their ignorance. They are alienated from the life of God. They have absolutely no relationship with the living God. They need life. If an unbeliever is a stranger to God, he is without life. He is the walking dead. He is a spiritual zombie. He is living without living. And this alienation, this is one of the clear causal phrases in this whole passage. They are alienated because of the ignorance that is in them. But this is not ignorance of information. This is moral, willful moral ignorance. It doesn't matter how brilliant they are. It doesn't matter how educated they are. This word ignorance here signifies so much more than a lack of information. It is a refusal to be God-oriented. It is a refusal to be God-honoring. It is a refusal to be grateful or obedient. It is intellectual, affectional, and volitional, our will, disobedience and rebellion. That's the ignorance that's being talked about here. John Piper described it this way. He said, "Until I know Christ, I don't know the final meaning of anything. I misunderstand everything until my ignorance is taken away." Because let's take a look at who was the guy that just died in England, the great scientist? Stephen Hawking. Stephen Hawking just died. My understanding, smart dude. Incredibly off the scale smart dude, whose understanding of the universe denied God. All of that intelligence wasted. Complete misunderstanding of meaning and purpose. That's the kind of ignorance that we're talking about here. And this ignorance has a causal phrase as well. Look at it. They were alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to what? Hardened hearts. That's the fourth characteristic. Hardened in their hearts. It arises from within them. Christ is not attractive to them. Christ is not appealing to them. God, they take no delight in God. A hard heart is a heart that is set against God. Who is it? Who's the guy that pops into your mind when you think of hardened hearts? Pharaoh, right? Because as you watch, as you go through that narrative that Moses records for us of the Exodus, what do you see? You see, Pharaoh's heart gets referenced every chapter. He hardens his own heart. His heart is hardened. God hardens his heart. I think by the time we're done, he's got a really hard heart. And what is that? That's a heart that's opposed to God. I would go so far as to say in every situation where I have seen this reference to hardening, it follows a personal hardening. We cannot just attribute this to God unilaterally hardening a heart, although God, in fact, hardened his heart. But it follows Pharaoh's hardening of his own heart. It is, to me, a perfect depiction, again, of what Paul was talking about in Romans 1. He turned them over. He turned them over. You want to go there? Go there. It's just going to get worse, but go there. And the heart, remember, the heart in Hebrew thought is not the place of love. It's the center of our life. It's our mind. It's our will. It's our thinking. It's our affections. It's all of that. It's the center of all of that. It's the human condition is born with a hardened heart. Listen, this is a hard passage. I don't have the time to go into all of it right now, but I want you to listen to what Jesus said. In Matthew, he is asked by his disciples, "Why do you speak in parables?" And Jesus quotes Isaiah. And here's what he says. "Indeed, in their case," meaning, let me back up to 13. "This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." Ooh, that sounds hard. "In their case," he says, "the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. With their ears, they can barely hear. Their eyes have closed, lest they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart, turn, and I would heal them. What is he saying? This is judgment. God's hardening of our heart after we have gone down this path is not any place any of us want to be. The more it's something people grow into, the more they ignore, the more they rebel, the more they suppress, the worse it gets. The writer of Hebrews, who's known for some pretty difficult warning passages, says this in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. He says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, and then he quotes a psalm, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. On the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. For therefore I was provoked with that generation and said, they will always go astray in their hearts. They have not known my ways. And as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And what does all of this lead to? It leads to what I have called being calloused in their consciences. Look at verse 19. They've become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. These unbelievers have become so seared in their conscience that they couldn't know right from wrong if it slapped them in the face. They engage in sensuality. That doesn't sound bad. You know what it means? Unrestrained debauchery. In other words, go as far to immorality as possible and do it without restraint. That's what you do when you've gone down this path. Their immoral living is now not only open, but it's shameless. Their desire is moral freedom with no boundaries. They're unrestrained in their desires, and they're insatiable in their quest. You see where that comes from? Where it says that they are greedy to practice every kind of impurity? They can't get enough. This is their practice, it says. This is their business. This is their way of life. They become preoccupied with new depths of perversion, and they simply cannot go too far. What they held and hid before, they now flaunt. And what was bad is now being declared good. And this is our fallen world without Christ. We live in this world today. But don't think things are just going so bad. They lived in this world 2,000 years ago. This is the way the world was. And Paul is giving us all of these symptoms of this terminal paganitis to remind us that's where you were. Don't go back. I was reading, Gordon may call me on this as being wrong, but I was reading this morning that in oil drilling, particularly down along the Gulf Coast, that when they drill, one of the dangers that they can come upon in these pockets where they're drilling for oil is pockets of hydrogen sulfate. It's a gas that smells like rotten eggs, okay? And it's not good for you. Okay. As a matter of fact, the oil workers are warned that if in the process of drilling you come upon that, okay, you smell that smell, run. Okay, because what will happen to you from overexposure to that is not good. It can lead to death, not instantaneous, but it can lead to death. I think what Paul is doing here is he's saying, listen, guys, this is how you were. If you get anywhere near this again, if you smell those rotten eggs, run. Run. Don't go there. You do not want this. You don't want futile thinking. You don't want darkened understanding. You don't want to be alienated through ignorance. You don't want a hard heart. You don't want a callous conscience. If you see yourself going down that path, stop and run. Stop, drop, and roll, right? That's the warning. Now, I have to peek ahead. This is where we'll be next week, but look at verse 20. But that's not the way you learned Christ. If you did learn him, right? Isn't that what he's saying? Assuming you have heard about him and you were taught as the truth is in Jesus. You see what he's saying? Don't be like that. That's not how you learned Christ. Living like the world is the way you were. Break Barbara Streisand. The way we were. It's gone. It's gone. No, you have new life. You have new life. Live that way. And so just a couple of quick points of kind of application. Hopeful. They're not really action steps to take here. I mean, my action step to you this morning based upon this passage would be don't do it. Okay, they're concluded. Now we can move on to the next portion of the service. But so don't go down this path. But here's some things that I want you to think about from this. First of all, is that when we understand this disease of terminal paganitis, what it provides us with is a worldview that makes sense of the direction of the culture and the choices of unbelievers. One of the things that most, I am, of course, subjectively, just in my heart, the thing that makes me a Christian is what knowing what Jesus has done for me and knowing the Spirit lives within me and that. But if I were to just pull myself back from that and say, okay, from a, not trying to be too spiritual, but just trying to take a look at the various religious philosophies of the world, one of the things that attracts me to Christianity is it makes more sense of the world than anything else that I have ever read. I mean, it just does, doesn't it? I mean, my gosh, this seems, I mean, what Paul is writing here seems awfully extreme. I mean, we really need to ask ourselves, is this an accurate description of people? Do you know, I know people who profess to be unbelievers who live, frankly, a lot more moral than a lot of Christians. How do you reconcile that with what Paul's saying here? And I would say, Paul's not teaching us that people are as bad as they can be. Paul's teaching us that there's not a single aspect of our lives that has not been tainted by sin. That there's nothing that's left untouched. He's teaching us that every aspect of humanity has been twisted and distorted, including our thinking and our feeling and what we desire. And the other thing is when you see a non-Christian making moral choices, we don't see their hearts. God sees their hearts. And what I read about the Bible in terms of the condition of the human heart is not particularly attractive. Right? Jesus said, you guys keep worrying about what you're going to put in your body. What you ought to be worried about is what's coming out of your heart, because that's what defiles you. And Jeremiah said, guys, you keep saying just do what your hearts lead you to. The heart's deceitful. Calvin said the heart's like a maze. You can get lost in there. You know? So, but God sees the heart. Now, what does all that mean for us? Here is a practical step. If this is the way the world is, because of their blindness and because of depravity, because of this sinful disease that's been passed down, and they haven't yet received the cure of a new life, then we ought to be praying for them. We ought to quit shaking our head and say, how can you live like that? And instead be praying that God would change a heart. He would bring life to a dead heart. That He would bring revival into an individual's lives. That He would bring revival into dead churches. That He would bring revival into a country that is denying God. That's what we need to be praying for. Not the tisk, tisk, tisk can be put aside because of my second point. And that is that when we understand the disease of terminal pagonitis, it gives us a greater appreciation for the saving and the preserving grace of God. What do I mean by that? Paul says, this is what we were. This is a picture of us before Christ. And it is the regenerating grace of God that changes our nature. According to Ephesians 2, 4, and 5, it is His grace that takes us from a condition of spiritual deadness to new life in Christ. According to John chapter 1, it is His grace that transforms us into being children of God. According to Titus 2, it is His grace that enables us to live godly lives. And further, His grace not only saved us, but it is His grace that keeps us from going back. We should not be asking, how can people do that? We should be saying, there but for the grace of God go I. Because God gets the glory. So if you are a Christian right now and you find yourself caught, enslaved, trapped in sin, know that you can be delivered. Hear Him, seek Him, obey Him, depend on Him. But if you are here today and you have never truly trusted in Christ, this is how God sees you. This is an accurate depiction of your standing before a holy God. And yet He has provided not a way, the way, for what you and I could never do for ourselves, God has done for us in His Son. We heard Kay read the Ten Commandments to us this morning just because that's where we were in Exodus, in our reading through Exodus. But as I listened to those, every time she'd read one, I'd say, yep, been there, done that, guilty as charged. And the answer for me and the answer for you is not to try harder. The answer for me and the answer for you is not to do better. That's the big difference, again, between Christianity and other religious persuasions, right? The other religions tell us what to do, and Christianity tells us what has been done. And we trust. We cling. We say, Jesus lived the life we could not live. Jesus died the death we deserved, paid the punishment. We bring to Him all that we need to be qualified to be a Christian, which is our sin, and say, Lord Jesus, I rest and trust and cling to You alone. And in the most unfair exchange in all of history, our sin is counted to His account as paid, and we receive the righteousness of Christ. Why would we live like this when we have that kind of life available to us? Praise God. Would you pray with me, please?
God is, I think about the people in this room and knowing many of their stories. I know that some of us have stories that we never lived as horrible people. We were always, by culture standard, kind of good people. And yet, our goodness is as filthy rags. For many of us, we look at this description and you say, you think that was bad, you should have seen my life. And yet grace takes us beyond all of that. God, we don't want to go back to the old ways of living. We want to live in a way that would honor you. And so, at this moment in our hearts, my prayer is that each of us would climb up onto that altar that Paul seems to be alluding to in Romans 12 as living sacrifices, giving ourselves to you completely, so that through your regenerating grace, through Christ, we can begin to, as we will see next week, to put off the old ways, to renew our thinking, and to put on the new. Lives that would reflect Jesus. Thank you for what you've begun. Thank you for what you are doing. Thank you for the work that you have promised to complete. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.